the post-exilic, if you want to use those terms, after the return from exile, the books and the three prophets who speak, one after another. We won't do it like in 3 weeks either. In fact, I'm going to do a rather intense introduction today. And so if you need a Bible, raise your hand because somebody will grab you one. Nathan's there and he'll get you one. If anybody needs a Bible, hold your hand up and let him bring it to you. If anybody here needs a Bible, we will give away these Bibles to you. All right, so we're in Haggai chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first two verses, and that's all right now. In the second year of King Darius, this is not the one that Daniel chapter 6 was with. It's earlier, a different Darius. They have several named that. In the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says that the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." In thinking about going through these next few books of the Bible, for those who may be unfamiliar with us, as a pattern, though occasionally we do topical studies or a series, we're not afraid to do that. And I also happen to know that there are great teachers that exposit, go through the word in a clear manner by going through different sections to clearly bring doctrine and teaching, and I don't fault that at all. Most of them are better men than I. I find it very comforting and assuring to be able to go through the word systematically, chapter book by book, chapter by chapter, if you will, verse by verse, because that's the way it was written. And our encouragement is that God's word is sufficient of itself. I don't improve it by my teaching. I simply bring out what's there. It's a very healthy thing to do because there are people that sit in church for 20 years and have never studied the book of Haggai. And you might say, what's the difference? It's the Old Testament. Well, I'm glad you asked. We'll show you. Number two, let me give you an example, an introduction of why we do what we do and what we're looking for here. Before we get to the specific topic, which is definitely restoration, and it's a beautiful topic, how many of you know who John Wooden is or was? So there's less than half. Joel only knows now because he was at First Service. Make sure that everybody knows that. Athlete though he may be. All right, listen, John Wooden, because a lot of you don't know, he was a very strong Christian man, died a few years ago. He was the coach of the UCLA Bruins basketball team, men's basketball team, for many years. Started when they were nothing, when they didn't even have a decent gym of their own to play in. It wasn't the UCLA that you think of right now. And he was a great coach. And I don't have to prove that. He had 11 or 13 NCAA titles. No one has or has any hope, really, in their career that exists today of ever approaching. They'll quit before they get to him. They might not get to him. Nobody has as many in any sport to have such domination as this man had with his teams. And John Wooden had a couple things. I'm only going to give you a couple things that he wanted in his team. He said, you might not be the best athletes, the most talented players in this league, but you will definitely be the most well-conditioned athletes. You know how they make them run from the stripe on the ground, on the floor to the, help me out with words because I'm completely lost. Yes, pardon? Well, I don't need to be that detailed. The lines on the floor, I was looking for floor, okay? I'm not there yet, okay? The line on the floor to the other line on the floor at the end of the gym, and what was the title of what they do going running back and forth? What are those? Suicides. Suicides. And you know, when coaches wanted to punish their team or condition them, they'd make them do suicide. Well, Wooden was just dedicated that his team would be the most well-conditioned. And even before they touched the basketball. And then the other thing is that he did something unique that most coaches don't do, is that he said, we're going to learn our system and play our game so well that we're not, when we come against the next team, we're not going to spend a lot of time saying this is how they play and this is how we need to play against them. Listen carefully, because this is valuable. He said, we're just going to get completely focused and good and exactly doing what we know our game is. We're going to play our kind of defense. We're going to play our kind of offense. We're going to learn to do this so well that it doesn't matter what the other team does. And you know what? A lot of coaches don't do that at all. But who has 11 national championships? John Wooden. And Rick, this has to do with being at church at a Bible study. Because if you spend all your time trying to do focused teachings on just what you think people need, and we just try to find in the Bible, just help me with just my need, and we never learn what the Bible is all about as a whole picture that specifically speaks not only to ages gone by and ages to go forever, but it speaks to you directly in every need of your life. It will speak to you. And when you learn to follow the scriptures and understand them, I don't mean be a scholar. I don't mean remember all the dates. Nobody's pressuring that. But the reason we spend the time that we do that is challenging. It should be challenging. You're intelligent people. And you have a right to be taught the word in its context as well. Now, again, there's many ways to teach, and there's better men than I, but I'm not one of those special guys who can do all that. But anybody can go and read through the book of Haggai chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and learn what it's all about. Do you get it? And that's what we want to have happen. Not just learn what's what about so we can spew out history, but learn what it's all about. Because what it's all about, for instance, here in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, is restoration. Restoration. That is so needed in our world. That's what Psalm 126 is talking about, the restoration of Jerusalem when they came back from the captivity. I'll explain that. See, there's hope is so desperately needed in our world. We have refugees suffering very similarly from many violent situations, from Syria to Sudan in our very day, all over the place. You're always hearing about people being chased out, displaced. Of course, this is not necessarily the same as what happened and why it happened to Israel. There's so many more situations, you don't even need to think about countries. Think about your neighborhood or your family or yourself. So these prophets in Israel spoke, some of them, most of them before Israel went into captivity, these three after they came back. And then when you talk about Ezra and Nehemiah, they were historical figures. They're still prophets, kind of, but they're the historical books who also led during this time overall. So restoration, these are the books of restoration. You might ask, as Rev Tevye once said, restoration of what? Well, I'm glad you asked. Yes, it's restoration of the nation, but we have to go back to go forward. So let me do this introduction by kind of reminding you who know and helping you who don't know the history and what is embedded in the history. The history is that Moses is the man who, in the five books of Moses, we see that God calls the Hebrew people. They're not called Jews. They're the children of Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob. They're the patriarchs and their children. They're called Hebrews. And they're in Egypt because God set them apart in Egypt. While the world continued on, they were kept isolated. And they were not a part of that culture because God set them apart for himself in Egypt. Then he led them apart for himself from Egypt, out of Egypt. And then he guided them to a promised land of blessing as no other people have ever been guided in such a dramatic way as a whole. Then we get to the book of Joshua. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through every book of the Old Testament. But you have in your notes some of this thing outlined slightly so that you might take it home. Those of you who care enough to do so, it might help you in study and in consideration. Just a brief synopsis. Maybe it's helpful. Joshua, the theme of Joshua is victory. They went into the promised land, and God told Joshua, every place the sole of your foot steps, I will give to you, and I've already given it to you, excuse me. And that's what happened in Joshua. But then comes, and you see the telltale marks of this at the end of Joshua. You see in the book of Judges that comes next, compromise. They start embracing the land that they were meant to take over, the nations, and cast them out. They start embracing the gods and the ways of those people sinfully. They come into compromise. From compromise, they go into bondage. From bondage, they cry out, and God delivers them over and over and over again. But they were never completely delivered from their wandering heart. And so, through the Kings and Chronicles, are both times of the kings that existed in Israel after these times. That's when all the other prophets, the pre-captivity prophets, prophesied to Israel, reminding them what God had already said and why he said it and what the heart of his law was for them. But they resisted him pretty much all the way. In fact, so much so that they did go into captivity. But even beforehand, even early in the journey, God provided them, as he provides us, with two things: self-awareness and God-awareness. Self-awareness. Solomon, in 1 Kings 8, is the king who built the temple, the first and the most beautiful, wonderful temple that God instructed David on how to do, and David wanted to do but couldn't. Solomon built this temple, and the day he went in to dedicate it, he prayed. And in 1 Kings 8, if you want to read an incredible prayer, an incredible cry to God to guide and direct and redirect after failure, maybe none of you need that, but I do. Sounds like my life. You might want to read 1 Kings 8. And you know what he prays? He says, God, this temple is beautiful, but it could never house you. You're bigger than any temple or any human structure. But come and meet us here. And then he says, and God, when your people sin, because that's what people do, when your people sin and you have to chastise us and discipline us and deal with us, have mercy and help us get it right. But when you have to discipline us to the point that we are chased, are you listening? We are chased out of our land into a foreign land. Stop for a minute. The President of the United States, whoever he may be, gets up on Inauguration Day and prays his own prayer. God, when our enemies take over and win, and this nation is just wiped out, kind of, Lord, bring us back. How would that play? How they yank him immediately. He's gone crazy. We can't, nobody can say that. We can't have our leaders talking like that. God, when we're cast into a foreign land and there we realize our state, our where we are, and we come to ourselves and we turn to you, when your people turn to you and cry out to you, Lord, have mercy. And bring us back into the land that you originally gave us and promised us, just as you said you would do. And then the prophets that speak, culminated by Jeremiah. Your note says Jeremiah 36, but it's actually 2 Chronicles 36, where Jeremiah's prophecies, not just his alone, but all the prophecies come true, I mean a group of them. So you might want to make a note if you're studying this. 2 Chronicles 36 is the chapter that culminates their sending away into Babylon, just as God had promised. But in Jeremiah 29, and that location's correct, God did not send them into captivity, did not discipline them without a very specific promise that I will bring you back. I will bless you in that land. I have plans for you. It's not just that one verse that everybody loves in Jeremiah 29:11. It's the whole chapter to a people who've been defeated and failed and need to be restored. And this is going on. And then to the end of that time, you have Daniel, who is the guy who not just all those other stories about Daniel, but chapter 9, when he gets this great prophecy about future things and the coming of Jesus and the last days. But in the beginning of that chapter, he goes to his knees and prays, and he fasts and prays and says, oh God, and he intercedes for the people. I know that this is the time for us to go back. And he includes himself with his people needing help from God and restoration, and he intercedes. Well, when you get to Ezra and Nehemiah, they come kind of after Haggai and Zechariah on the tail of these guys. Ezra doesn't even get to the book Ezra. He doesn't get into that land until chapter 6. It's a history that's called the book of Ezra, but the first five chapters, Ezra isn't there. You won't be quizzed on this. But in chapter 9, when the people are already messing up, when they're in the new land back again, being restored back in Jerusalem, he prays a prayer that sounds very much like Daniel's prayer. Do you think he might have read Daniel's prayer, the book of Daniel? Do you ever pray, like after reading Scripture, pray how it's said in Scripture? That's a good thing. You know, I can't always say it articulately, but I can see something. I say, that's what I pray, Lord, right there with those guys. That's a beautiful thing to do. The only prayer not to do that way is, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men, even as this publican. No, don't pray that prayer that you see in the Scriptures. But the other prayers, for the most part, I don't know if everyone, they're good. Good to pray and to agree with. So Ezra and Nehemiah are the ones who document the conflict and the restoration from the side of being the governor and the priest later on. All the things that's going on with Haggai and Zechariah, the restoring of a nation, a city, the worship, the temple. And Haggai and Zechariah have prophesied and are prophesying, giving sorely needed encouragement. And I left out something. While all this is going on, you know, this king named Cyrus, it's Babylon ends, and then the Medes and the Persians take over, and the Persians come above the Medes. And there's this guy earlier that named Cyrus that sends the Jews back. Whoever wants to go can go back to your homeland. And whoever wants to go will send supplies with you and the articles from the temple, and you can build your city and your temple. And a whopping 50,000 people out of 3 million probably go. And you know, folks, it's always that way. It's always the much smaller portion of people that get up and go with the Lord in the direction that he's given. It just is. And if that stirs you, and if that challenges you, that's good, because it does me. It's always the minority who say, you know what? I'm going for it. And so less than 50,000 people go out of 2-3 million people. And they are pioneers. But meanwhile, back at the ranch, meaning Persia, at Shushan, there is a woman named Esther. And there's a lot of these Jews centered there. And what happens? The story of Haman, the story of Esther. So even though these people aren't where they're supposed to be, aren't really following and going back the way they probably should, they're preserved for a later time that God will work with them in more dramatic ways. So what we're seeing is the crimson thread of redemption woven through the tapestry of time. We've shared that before. You see, sin separates us from God, but he never judges us without warning. And this captivity was not God's rejection completely, it was discipline. Do you know the God of eternity and the God of the Bible is a God who disciplines his children? No parent that has a child who won't discipline them loves their child. Now, it's very graphic in the Bible. Do you know what would be more graphic? If God didn't discipline his children, they'd completely be destroyed. And people talk about the bloody God, and it's very understandable that it's hard to understand on a surface. You read one verse, all this death and destruction. It's a challenging thing. But it's kind of like saying, well, why should you put that child rapist murderer in jail for his whole life or execute him? You should be merciful and kind and let him out. And then he goes out and kills three more people. So which is more bloody? If you don't like bloodshed, sometimes you have to choose. And if you're unwilling to choose, the choice will be made for you. Now, that's a pretty quick statement over the issue of capital punishment, etc. Don't make that your whole issue today if you disagree with me. I can show you in the scriptures, but it doesn't mean I'm bloodthirsty and can't wait to talk about God's judgment. I ache. I ache to see. But I will not, and you ought not also hide from the truth, thinking that you're more moral than God. Because I would never have put up with, my Lord and Savior put up with, if you did to me what was done to Jesus, and I'm God, and I did no wrong, and I'm pure and perfect, and you spit in my face and kill me, you're going to try to kill me. Do you think you're better than Jesus? Do you think you have more patience and love for people than Jesus? So you need to put context on what you read in an Old Testament verse that you don't understand. And before you make judgments, I'm not talking to everybody here, I'm just saying here's a way to approach this, is you need to think it through beyond yourself and your immediate moral indignation. Are you sure you understand morality? Are you sure that you're that pure and right in your thinking? How do you know that? Anyway, those are a lot of topics. We're not going through all those in detail today. Just whetting your appetite. But so, you know, God gave many lessons. You see him dealing with his people not for a few years, not for a few decades, not for a few centuries, many centuries, until it was impossible for him not to judge and discipline further. Because when discipline is rejected and not accepted, it just has to get more intense. So, these things are going on, and whether it's a nation, a temple, a family, or an individual, restoration implies there was an original glory and purpose. Somebody builds a brand new building. Somebody tears down an old building in downtown Saratoga, levels it, clears it, puts up a brand new building. You don't say, what a wonderful restoration project. That's not what it is, right? It's a new construction. Out with the old, in with the new. But when somebody takes a building that's dilapidated, had a former glory, and redoes the wood the way the wood was done and the marble, etc., that's different. It's a lot harder. These exiles, these people who are back now in the two verses we've read so far, they've been back for 18 years, but the temple has been laying with a foundation and barely any in construction for 14, the last 14 of those 18 years. Because the enemy has come, and the local people there who were not the Jews did not want to see restoration. They wanted to bring those people into servitude to them. You can come and live here, and you can pay us taxes, and you can help us improve our commerce, but you're not gaining your identity with your God and going to build your temple and overtake us with your ways here. And they were angry. And they did all they could, legally and otherwise, to stop, and they did stop it until a later time. When Nehemiah comes, and when he comes, he's a guy that doesn't get to come right away and is later on. He's a contemporary of Ezra, and in his book of Nehemiah, at the beginning of the book, he's in the Shushan at the palace. He's the king's cupbearer, and it's a high responsibility job. If you like drinking stuff to make sure it's not poisoned, that's okay. But it's a consistent job until you do drink poison. But anyway, he's got other responsibilities. He's trusted of the king, but he's got to be there. He can't go wherever he wants. And one of the brethren came from Jerusalem and reported to him. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped. He calls the 50,000 that went to Jerusalem escapees from captivity. Even though they were freely released, he can't go. He sees that as escape because he sees the love for Jerusalem, the place that God placed the people. Are you following me on that? He calls it escaping. And who survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem, they said to me, "Oh, the survivors who are left from the captivity, who are in the province there, Jerusalem, are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire." And so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned and fasted, praying to God, and it says for 5 minutes. It says on the national day of prayer, Sorry, I know I sound cynical. I'm not, but I want to emphasize something. I fasted and prayed for many days. God help me. God help us. And God sent him as an answer to his own prayer. Now, restoration is never easy. How many of you have been to the Capitol building in Albany and gone through there and toured it? Very few. In last service, less people, yes, but the same percentage, very few. You owe it to yourselves. Do you want to know where your tax money goes? You owe it to yourselves to go down and go tour that building. When we first moved here, we went down to the Capitol building. We were in the middle of a 12-year project of renovation. It's incredible. The stairways with gargoyle thingies on, you can call them angels. They look like gargoyles. On it's stone carvings and marble and skylights and stained glass and just everywhere you turn and woodworking, and it's absolutely mind-boggling. It was built for $25 million in 1899. That translates into $500 million today. And they spent 12 years restoring it, and the project cost $48 million to restore it. Do you know, as difficult, as costly, as beautiful as any of the major world restoration projects can be, there is no comparison at all to God's plan of redemption, God's restoration in human lives. Do you agree with me? Do you believe that? Does God desire to restore people? Even people who've never been, we still can say restore. Restore what God intended for you from the beginning, even if you've never experienced it in your life. I would say so. And that's the focus of these three books. And what keeps us from restoration? We're going to talk about that as we go through. And what encourages us and helps us to be restored? And you're going to find this isn't just a history book or a story about ancient people. You're going to find that God will speak to you. And the more intently you desire to be spoken to, and the more desiredly, I'll make up a few words too as we do this, the more you want God to speak to you and care about it, the more you'll read it with us ahead of time through the week, pray about these things, and come expectantly, not because I'm a great teacher. No teacher should be exalted above God's word. It isn't the man. It isn't his style. It isn't his flash. It isn't his great stories. There's a way to help people if we just did turn to Haggai chapter 1. Okay, you'd lose it. All right, I get that. But you understand why we're going through God's word is because we count it precious. And we want to do the wind sprints and the suicides. And we want to learn what God says to all of us because he will specifically speak to you. Guaranteed. And you will not only believe that a verse that was floating around or somebody shared on a card, and there's nothing wrong with that. You can take a lot from that. God bless us for getting a verse from somebody or reading one verse and just being excited, encouraged, and touched at that moment. That's God, and it's wonderful. But I'm going to say quite clearly, it's not enough. It is not enough. And that's why pastors in Africa beg us to get them Bibles, because they don't have them, and will sit for hours to learn, because all they have is the one-verse sermons they get from other people, and they don't know even who Haggai is. And don't be in church 20 years, and somebody says, what's Haggai about? I got no clue. That's the Old Testament. Don't do that. Don't do that. One way or another, as you have capacity, learn the scriptures for yourself. Not so you can spew out on somebody facts, but so that you can say, let me, you're hurting, you feel hopeless, let me tell you a story that's going to blow your mind how much you're in this story. And watch your faith increase because you not only see God's word, how connected it is to itself, how unified it is, how amazing over 1,500 years by 40 different authors we could have such clarity and unity. But when you see yourself in it and that God speaks to you just by going through it without you having to find some verse to fit your need, which is not wrong, but is not the only thing. It's the lesser. The greater is that God's word speaks. Elevate God and his word, not men who teach, and not me either. Get away from celebrity worship and rock star worship. And you wouldn't be here unless you were, because there's no celebrities around here. No offense to Zach. But he's young. But you know what? If the teaching's great somewhere, glorify God. What did you learn from the person? Not, isn't he a great speaker? What did you learn about how to walk with God? That's what we need to hear from each other. Am I emphatic? Yeah, I just came from a conference. Am I this way all the time for you who are new? Absolutely. It's pretty, you know, pray. But but anyway, I love God's word. You don't have to be a scholar. But don't be afraid to work a little bit. It's good work. Don't feel like all you can take is a 20-minute little thing with one scripture and some neat idea. And that isn't everywhere at all. But there's so many places where, oh, this is one subject we want to tell you about. And learn the Bible. Okay, I've said it 20 times. I know. So restoration is never easy, but that's the focus of these books, and what keeps us from being restored and what helps us be restored. Listen, at times, we can let what we can't do keep us from doing what we can. Is that true? Most of my amplified failures, you know, like the ones that really go the long journey, are because I go, I can't do that, so I won't do this. You know, I can't remodel my basement, so I won't clean it or insulate it. Well, that, you know, maybe I don't know how to do all the fancy stuff some of you guys do, but I could do something. Don't let what you can't do keep you from doing what you can. I can't fix anybody else or myself or relationships. I can identify things in them, and I can pray. I can't make somebody have a heart for something they don't have a heart for. I can't do that, but I can intercede for them. I can do my part that God shows me how to be the right person in the situation. I don't need to use what I can't do as an excuse for what I can do, for not doing what I can do. So, I'm going to read these verses again and just do a small portion of this. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Now Haggai gives his first word, according to scholars, on September 20th, 520 BC. They think as close as they can get. You don't have to write that down. You won't be quizzed on that. But there's a point where he starts, and then he prophesies for a period of 2 months. Okay? This is a book in the Bible. Like, God had so much space to write, and he says, I'm going to write this book, you know, through men, and I'm going to have Haggai teach, minister, lead, and share. And Haggai, you got 2 months. Your message is going to be 4 messages over the course of 2 months. Like, if it was me, I'd say, God, what am I, a moth? You know, like, zap, I'm gone. That's it, you know? All this time of my life, I've spent all this energy just, do you think Haggai's complaining in heaven? Hey, how come I don't get the, you know, the Isaiah space, you know, here? Or how about Ezekiel? Nobody understands Ezekiel. How come I can't get as much space as him? You know, how many times you got to talk about this wheel thing, you know? Now, he's not going to do that. In heaven, he's rejoicing that he fulfilled his ministry in the calling of God. And you know, it was a very short period of time that we read about. Obviously, he did other things, but even there, Esther was called to fulfill a ministry. We have 2 days, the main portion of her work was 2 days where she interceded and busted Haman with the king. And we know she had more, but you know, Mordecai came to her. Most of you know the story of Esther. If you don't, there's a great one to read. Who knows whether you've come into the kingdom for such a time as this? You know, Mordecai didn't say, "Hey, Esther, I want you to think about something. And, you know, maybe later when you're done shopping and primping your hair, in a few years or so, maybe you'll feel like interceding or doing something." No, it was a moment in time that happened right now. The present is simply a fleeting vapor between the past and the future. We all know that. We don't articulate it that way. Somebody else probably wrote that, and I found that or heard it before. The present is a fleeting moment between the past and the future connecting them. Or as those great theologians, the Steve Miller Band, said probably in the 90s, time keeps on slipping, slipping, slipping into the future. Do you know in that song, which I never knew any other part of it than that, I looked up the song to see who wrote it because I didn't really know. I just knew in my mind, time keeps on slipping, slipping, slipping into the future. There are CDs at the back. I looked it up. It's a Steve Miller Band, and one of the verses there, he talks about his desire to reach starving children and help them, and time keeps slipping so he wants to get to some place where he's actually doing something. Interesting. So that maybe his theology is pretty good. On that point, I don't know anything about him. Prepared for a moment in history, yet imagine how it was for these guys. These are pioneers. I mean, they loaded up the wagons, you know, took Aunt Granny on her rocking chair, you know, that's from the Beverly Hillbillies. I can see that nobody's with me on that. It's important you know what I meant. If you remember that, it's too bad for you. The other people are blessed. But anyway, we have those memories. So you load up everybody and you go this journey. And yeah, the king's giving you stuff to go. The other people are blessing you with supplies. You got the treasures from the temple. You got this excitement to go. And here you are. But you're still pioneering and going. You know, you've been secure here now. It's become very secure for you where you were. And so they're going as pioneers with a heart to travel back to Jerusalem. And some of them, perhaps most of them, I do not think all of them, were saying, "I just want my kids and my grandkids to experience Jerusalem and the temple. I want them to experience the God of Israel, not in some foreign land where it's just a memory and we just try to pray about it and talk about it, but where we're really supposed to be is there. I want my kids, I want my grandkids to grow up and see the God of Israel perform what he promised us he would. I want them to be restored with that city, with that temple." I mean, what right-thinking parent doesn't want that for their kids? More than, "I hope they really have a successful business." That's fine, but are you kidding me? There's been a lot of successful businesses that go down the tubes because the whole nation goes down the tubes or because the economy goes down the tubes. But to want your kids to know the God that delivers, what could we want more? But not all of them. I think some of them said, "I don't own a business here. In fact, it's been tough for me here. A chance to go to the land and maybe cut out a piece of the pie? Maybe that's my place. I'll go." You know, lots of people go for different motivations. It just happens that way. But the ones who really wanted, they were so excited, so encouraged, and they had this goal. But 20 years later, they are disappointment-filled. They are discouraged, and they are distracted. Note what it says. This people, God is talking and says, "Here's what you guys are saying. It's not the right time to to build the Lord's house. They didn't say, I don't want to build the Lord's house. It's stupid to build the Lord's house. There's no point to build the Lord. They didn't say that. They didn't even say, I don't think God wants his house built. They just said, it's not the right time. It's not the right time. By the way, I forgot to make an announcement. The Procrastinators Anonymous meeting scheduled for Tuesday night has been postponed indefinitely. I think you can relate already to these guys. It's not time. When this happens, then it'll be time. When that happens, then it will be time. When the kids are this and that, then it will be time. When my health is better, then it will be time. When I'm not so busy at work, then it'll be a time. Whenever the future, it'll be time. It's the endless cycle of humankind. It's certainly clearly here in our culture. It's not time right now. We'll get into more of the chapter and develop these things, and not to beat ourselves up, but to find out where restoration is. Is that okay if we do that? Well, you'll all know it if you show up. But, well, let me ask you this. Would you like to see our nation, our communities, and our families restored? Would you like to? Boy, I didn't hear much. Is that, should I take that as a no? I don't know. I mean, maybe you don't care that much. Would you like to see our nation, if you will, restored? Yes. Yeah. How much do you want to see it restored? How much? Yes. Let's go to Washington. I got a better place. It costs a lot less. It's called your knees. No offense to that thought. But if I spend as much time praying as I do complaining, or more, as much time praying as I do talking about wrong things, how much do you want to see things restored? Listen, I have a big mouth. And the only way for me to deal with it is to put my money where my mouth is. I can't not have a big mouth. I don't want to become just a quiet person for what I do. This isn't about me, but I'm giving you an example. I want to speak, and I'm going to speak because then I'm accountable for what I speak. And God will call me on the carpet to account on this, and he's been doing that, and I want him to do it, and I choose that. And maybe you should have a big mouth, too, in the right way. You know what I mean? In your own realm, maybe you and I both need some encouragement. So I'm not pointing at you. I'm talking to us, and I include myself. You know what? I am so heavenly thankful for the Monday night group that prays together, because I'll tell you why. Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah seemed to be guys who got on their knees and fasted and prayed like champions, and they were just exceptional in their devotion to God about these things. And in all honesty, I am not exceptional. You can talk about whether God made them that way or, you know, they're just guys and they are just guys and all, but they were exceptional. And you know what? I'm not exceptional. But when I purposely get with other people and pray, you know what happens? I not only pray with other people, when I go away from praying with other people, I want to pray more, and I'm more focused in my private prayer time because I've been with other people praying. I'm not trying to lay a trip or a burden on you. I'm not demanding or asking even that you come to Monday night. But I'm going to ask you again. You want to see our nation restored? You want to see people's lives restored? How much? Is it a nice thought? Is it a topic of discussion at the coffee shop with a friend? Or are you committed to praying? If you're committed to praying and you can't seem to do it alone the way these guys did, and I can't, then I suggest you find one or two or four or five people. I have made it known before, I will make myself available to pray here with people at different times, as long as we have a few. I won't meet with a lady alone, but I would meet and pray with people. You don't have to just fit into the schedule. There is no schedule that works. But I want to be haunted by this. I don't want to give a Bible study and then go have my barbecue. Do you know what I'm saying? I don't want to give another Bible study and then go have my barbecue. I don't want to hear another Bible study and just go have my barbecue. Sometimes we need a want to want to. You got to want to. You got to pray that God would give you a want to. It's not time. It's not time. Let me ask you this. I'm asking myself the same question. I'm going on record. Please don't think I'm picking on you. Kind of, I don't care if you do. I'm just going to say it. Because we need to hear it. So if we haven't been driven consistently to our knees yet, you tell me what will do it. Our nation's attacked by Muslim terrorists. Our whole world changes to some degree. But if your world didn't change personally, maybe it's not that big a deal. Columbine High School, 11, 13 teenagers are murdered, mass murdered. You live in a nation where that goes on, and now there's more of it and more of it through the years. Sandy Hook, where 20 kindergartners, six adults are murdered. You tell me. When the economy crashes again, is that what it's going to be? For us? For us. For the church. Not just you personally, I'm not. But what's it going to take? If it isn't happening now, somebody come up afterwards and tell me a proper time when it's going to happen. Because I frankly do not see it until we're being carted off and then we cry out to God in our distress. And I'm suggesting that you and I make a conscious decision to not allow it to be that way. And I'm suggesting that you, just like me, forgive me for making you just like me, but I think you're more alike me than different. We need other people with us to do it. I can't do it on my own. Just, I am not exceptional. And those of you who find, and not just the Monday night group, but I know there's people praying. Don't miss, there are people praying. And those of you who do, God bless you. May He increase your tribe. You have made me want to pray. Folks, you don't even have to look for excuses. They're everywhere. You have to look for a reason to be motivated that has been given to you. And since I'm being so intense about this, there's no time like right now. So I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to join in a time of prayer.
And I'm going to give you a little direction, and I'd like you to listen carefully. I don't really